Good morning, and I hope that you're well. Today is the 17th of May, 2026. And I hope too that you and I will come now with a heart to worship the Lord our God. I'll read to us two verses from a hymn written by John Newton. The hymn's called Behold, I Am Vile. It's the last two verses that I'd like us to hear and come before God in worship and pray to him. He says, that blood which thou hast spilt, that grace which is thine own, can cleanse the vilest sinner's guilt and soften hearts of stone. So lo, at thy feet I bow, O pity and forgive. Here will I lie and wait till thou shall bid me rise and live. Let's bow now and pray to God. Please pray with me. Lord, there was a promise in that those verses that we read. Lord, there was the promise of your grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that he shed at the cross, that can make the vilest sinner clean and change the heart of stone. And there was the promise that those that you cleanse and change the heart, well, when they die, they await the resurrection from the dead. They await heaven, the new heavens and new earth. You will speak and we will rise and live. Oh God, let that be the longing in our hearts. And it's not because of anything that we have done or deserved. Because the truth is that we deserve your condemnation, your judgment. But today we come to praise you, Lord, and to lift our minds to you and our hearts to you and all that we are to you, to worship you, because you haven't left us in under our sin and in that position, but sent your Son. We thank you. Please forgive our sin, Lord, in the name of Christ Jesus. And let us know that he is our righteousness. He is our righteousness and nothing in ourselves. And we thank you that those who have come to a true saving faith in Christ Jesus, you don't then leave us to live our lives, but you lead us all the way home to heaven through our lives, that our lives here on earth truly are a pilgrimage. And there's that psalm that speaks about, even though they pass through the valley of Baca, or the valley of tears, the valley of sorrow and sadness, yet they'll go from strength to strength until they appear before you in Zion. And that's a comfort and an assurance and a hope for us, Lord. Please, Lord, we pray, honour your name today to the ends of the earth. We pray that where people do what we are doing now, seeking to glorify you and worship you and lift your name high above all other names, we pray that you would be with them and that you would bless their singing as we ask you would bless our singing now. And you would bless their praying together in Jesus' name. And you would bless them as they hear from your word, as we will hear from your word too. And we ask that you would bind them together in Christ Jesus and strengthen them. We ask all these things that you may be honored and glorified. And that is the great desire of our life, to glorify you and enjoy you forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll sing to God now. I remember thinking just recently, or talking just recently, about how Christians like to sing, and saying that by that I didn't mean that we like songs, because every person on earth has their favourite songs, but I mean that we sing, we do sing, and it's one of the most important things. Actually, we say that singing is the pilgrim's weapon. It helps to strengthen us. We sing the truth of what we believe. It's the natural way to express my trust and my hope in God. So we'll sing now. We'll sing the precious blood, which is actually an old Puritan prayer from hundreds of years ago. But please stand and please sing it in praise to God.
Thank you.
We're reading a part of the Heidelberg Catechism that is all about the Ten Commandments, and we're up to the third commandment today. It's question number 99 and question number 100. I'll read them for us, and please take in the answers that they give. Question 99. What is the aim of the third commandment? Answer. That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing or by perjury or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. But in summary, we should use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess God, pray to God, and glorify God in all our words and works. Well, question 100. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing, cursing, is it really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent and forbid it? Answer. Yes, indeed. No sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than blaspheming his name. That is why God commanded it to be punished with death. And that is Leviticus 24, verse 10. Well, let's come and let's pray to God now. Please bow with me and pray. Lord, it is a terrible thing to misuse your name. We thank you that as we read in the Gospels, there is one who, though tempted, was without sin. And when the devil came to him, and those different times tempted him, where he thought he would be weakest, so that Jesus, the Son of God, might sin, and he would fail where Adam the first failed, where we fail. We thank you that he didn't. But he is our sinless, perfect Saviour. We praise you, Lord. Please hear these prayers. In Jesus' name, hear them and answer them according to your will, Lord. We lay them before your feet, entrusting them to you. And we pray that we would not be quick to take them back, the things that we have laid at your feet. We would leave them at your feet in trust of you. I wish to pray now, Lord, for places around the world where there can be difficulty and violence, and especially towards those who profess the name of Jesus Christ. Parts of Nigeria, Niger, Mozambique, and some of those countries. We ask that you would protect and guard innocence. We pray that where there is tyranny and there is wickedness in the world, that in your goodness, your general goodness and kindness, that it will be brought down, brought to an end, held to account. I wish to pray too, as we often pray and must often pray, Lord, for your protection upon life. Life in the womb, particularly. Right the way from conception, right the way through to birth, and then through to life's natural end. And we ask to be those, Lord, who stand up for those who can't speak up for themselves. There is nothing more innocent and defenseless as the child within the womb, and we pray for that, or the elderly at the end of their life. Again, in your goodness, Lord, may you be the one who so works in the heart and the minds of people that life would be honoured, sanctified, and protected. Finally, Lord, we pray for what James tells us to be aware of and to He warns us about, and that we would therefore bring this before you in prayer. He says, what good is it if a man claims he has faith, but he has no deeds? In other words, he says that he has faith, but it doesn't show in his life. And anyone looking at his life could see no evidence of it. Can such faith save him? Or suppose there is a brother or sister without clothes and daily food. And if we say to such a person, go, I wish you well, keep warm, well fed. But if we don't do anything for their physical needs, what good is that? And in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not shown in how we live, it's dead faith. And we never truly knew you in the first place. We pray, Lord, for that faith, that saving faith, which is also a sanctifying faith, that we truly do grow to become more and more like Christ Jesus, that our songs to you, confessing him and glorifying you, would not be mere words, Lord, but they would change our hearts, we pray. And we ask all these things, and we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. But there's some songs and some hymns that we sing that fit very obviously with the Bible passage that we're looking at. Today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 4, which is all about Abraham's faith. I think this is what we'll sing. By faith. By faith we see the hand of God. Please stand and sing to God. Thank you. Well, today it will be Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 12 that we'll look at today. Abraham justified by faith. And there's two places from the Old Testament that are very obvious to read to go with this. The first is from Genesis chapter 15, and the second will be from Psalm chapter 32. And so I'd like to read some verses from both of those places, but I'll begin with Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. So Genesis 14, verse 18, and it's the story of Melchizedek who blessed Abram. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave a tenth of everything, gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people, but keep the goods for yourself." You see, Abram had just won a great victory. "So give me the people, but keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." Now after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, I'll read from Psalm 32. I won't read very much of it, actually, because I think that we read it only a week or two ago. But I'll read verses 1 to 5. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. But when I remained silent, kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. But then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Now, if you then turn over to Romans chapter 4, and it's verses 1 to 12, that's what we're taking up today as we continue through Romans. Abraham justified by faith. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked. His faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now this is God's word, and I pray that he will bless it to us more than we will even know. Amen. Well, it will help if you keep your Bible open in front of you so that you can follow along. There's someone that we meet here. It's Abraham, and he is a man who is very important for understanding the gospel. I think that he is mentioned 9 times in this letter to the Romans, and 7 times it's here in chapter 4. Then later on, I think he's mentioned twice in chapter 9 to 11. Do you remember how God had promised blessing? God had always promised that there would be a way back to the Garden of Eden, that he would crush the serpent's head. And you remember how in Genesis chapter 11, how that promise narrows down through the years to a man named Terah and to a place called Ur of the Chaldeans and then to Abraham, Terah's son. And through Abraham, God would give another of his covenant promises to bless. Really what Romans 4 is about is this question. Do we have anything that we could say to God that he would be obligated to declare us justified with him? That's blessing. No, we don't. But it's through faith alone, as with Abraham. Faith alone, which is inherently gracious, that God works to justify us in his sight. Actually, before we begin, there is some history here that it might help us a little bit. I don't think a great deal, but it may help a little, and I'm sure we'll probably mention it again when we get to chapters 14 and 15 of Romans. The history is this. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Romans around about AD 57, but only a few years before that, AD 49 or 50, there had been in Rome some kind of agitation by the Jewish people there. It was all about someone named Christus, whom many people think is a misspelling of the word, of the name Christ, or the title Christ. And as a result of this stirring up in Rome, the Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jewish people from the city, or at least he had expelled many of them from Rome. You can actually read about that in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. And the point is, I'm sure that that would have had an effect upon the makeup of the church or the churches in Rome. Now, probably by this stage, they had been allowed back into the city. And it is right now for Paul to mention Abraham. Let's pray now. May God be with us as we come to his word. May he speak to us and may he draw us to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you marvelously work through the gospel of Jesus Christ to pour out your love and show your great love to us. and you do it in a way that keeps your perfect majesty and justice intact. Oh God, be with us now. We pray that you would draw us to Jesus Christ and fill us more with your Spirit. That we would see him in his glory. We would bow. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, please keep again that passage of Romans chapter 4 open in front of you. Last year, I remember there was a time where I was speaking with a man, and somehow he was trying to tell me and trying to impress upon me that what I needed to do was to teach the children to be good boys and good girls. Now, that has its place, and I don't deny that. But it was clear that this dear man had no idea about the heart being under sin, nor the power of God's grace to change us. And I tried my best to explain to him the story of the gospel, the power of the gospel. And I think I thought that I was getting through, and then until at the end of the conversation, he repeated what he had said at the start about telling children to be good boys and good girls. Now, I pray that with him over the coming weeks, I pray that we did get somewhere as we read little by little more of Jesus Christ. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus washed his disciples' feet before he died? And Peter said to him, "No, Lord, this is not right." But Jesus replied by saying, "Unless I wash you, Peter, then you do not belong to me." It was a very powerful little moment in the Gospels. Our heart's natural bend is towards legalism. We think that we must do something in order to be right with God. And what's fascinating is that legalism can take so many different forms within a person's life. For some, it looks like the outward symptom is almost a pride, an arrogance, or a superiority. But then for other people, it's a kind of brow-beaten defeatism. They're two opposite behaviours outwardly. And yet either way, the heart problem is the same with both of them. God will accept me, or God won't accept me, based on my performance. Isn't that why Jesus' words to Peter are so powerful? "Unless I wash you, Peter, you do not belong to me." Now, last time, or actually for the last month or so, we've been talking about this most important thing, and I hope that you'll remember it well, that faith alone is the means or the way by which I receive Jesus Christ and all that he is. I do not pay for it. I can't work for it. It's not because of intelligence or family, or it's faith. And faith undoes any reason that we might have for boasting, because faith is inherently gracious again. And that was Romans chapter 3, verse 27 to 31 that we read last time. Where is boasting before God? It's excluded. It has no place at all. This is verse 27. Why? And remember that this was the surprising thing. I expected Paul at this point. Remember, Paul is the old Pharisee. He's the law expert. I expected him to say the reason that you can't boast before God is that you've broken his laws. But actually what Paul says is that faith, placing our trust in the promises of God to forgive and to justify, it's faith that undoes boasting. Simple, humble faith. Isn't it true that as I look to the Lord Jesus on the cross and trust in him, and I start to understand the cost and what he achieved at the cross, that in light of him, all my ugly pride begins to melt away, and he fills up more and more of my view. When I trust in Christ, He washes my sin away by taking it on himself, and it is absolute. He takes all of it, and it's instantaneous. Justification is instantaneous. It's undeserved, and it's forever. Now, by the end of Romans 3, verse 31, there's a legitimate question that's then asked. Well, doesn't this mean that if we're not made right with God by our obedience to the law, but by faith, then his law is of no use to us at all? And the answer Paul gives is no, not at all. Rather, we uphold God's law. And so we do teach boys and girls to be good in that sense. But we must not think that our own good works are ever enough to make us right with God. Otherwise, Jesus hasn't washed us. Please notice the way that today, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1 begins with some questions about Abraham. Verse 3 gives the proof from the scriptures. Verse 4 and 5 illustrate and explain it. And then verse 6, Paul explains something similar with David before he then places everything in its right order behind faith. And that's what makes the gospel gracious. But it all starts here in verse 1 with meeting Abraham. He truly is a gospel man. Paul asks in verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? What he means is this. Is it true that Abraham was justified? He was declared to be right with God on the basis of his own works and life, so that God would be obligated to declare him justified, or was he declared right with God through faith? And this is a live question, because there were some who held that Abraham lived in perfection, and therefore he did have a reason to boast before God. And I think that you can well imagine that some people wanted Paul, therefore, to be so desperately wrong, because we all bend naturally towards legalism. Probably there was a time when, like most people, I had a knowledge that I wasn't perfect, but I still didn't understand that my whole problem was being under sin. And maybe sometimes, if ever we feel bad, then like John Bunyan, we can learn just to shake those feelings out of our head, shake them off ourselves, and we move on with life. And we can think that we have lived more or less a decent life. That's what it means to be a Christian, doesn't it? I think I hadn't yet come to realize that my best, even though it was my best, was never enough to atone for sin. I really had no reason for Christ at this stage, because I didn't see my need for him. At its heart, the gospel is about being justified before God. And that comes by faith in all that Christ Jesus is and has done. Now, Paul simply shows this from the scriptures. Look at verse 2. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, then he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scriptures say? And this, you have to imagine him then turning to a well-worn passage in his Bible that every Jewish boy or girl would have known. Genesis chapter 15 and God's promises to Abram. Having received God's covenant promises, verse 6 says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now verse 4 then, so back in Romans 4, verse 4 is probably the clearest illustration that you could ever think of in regards to this. You know that if you do a fair day's work, then you are entitled or you are obligated to receive a fair day's pay. And your pay is not given to you as a gift, therefore, but as an obligation. That's what verse 4 says here. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but his employer is obliged to pay him or her. And in that sense, they have a reason to boast, don't they? You owe me this. I've done this. Therefore, I deserve this. But that's not the gospel. That's not good news. It's spiritual death. Notice that Paul, who was betrayed, a tent maker, he knows that his wages were earned. But notice too that in verse 3 and verse 4, there's the accountant's word, credited, on the ledger. Perhaps there you could think there are all the good things that I've done, and on the other side of the ledger, there are all the bad. Does God look to see that at the end of the day, my good outweighs my bad so that I have something to boast about and God will be obligated to declare me justified with him? No, not at all. All the righteousness or the credit of Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, has been graciously transferred to my account and credited to me. I don't earn it. You can't buy it, of course. It's not because I've tried my best. That's self-righteousness. Or that I tried to live a good life, or even that I believed with all my heart. It's not karma. You get what you deserve. No, it's God's wonderful grace. I receive Christ by believing in him, by faith. And his righteousness, which is infinite, is now credited to me, so that God truly is just. The point is this. We have a debt that we can't pay off. Not all of our best efforts can ever balance our failure or clear the debt. That's a mistake that many people who do love the Lord even make, I think. We can think, though we might not say it, we can think, I'll do better, I'll make up for it. The gospel tells me so powerfully that the holy God that we have so offended, that we have no defense and are silenced before him, is the very God who credits us through faith the righteousness of his perfect Son. In him, God credits us as being righteous. And the staggering thing is that he does this in a way that does not compromise his own justice. It's an amazing thing, the grace and the love of God for us through faith. I don't know exactly the way in which this may have dawned upon Abraham. I suppose that it's always a little bit different for every believer because we're different and God's way of opening our eyes is often different. But one of the most significant moments in Abraham's life was when, not long after this, he stood before the Lord appealing to God's own sense of fairness. And then he went searching for 10 people whose righteousness could maybe make up the balance of the account that was in the red. But Abraham couldn't find them. He couldn't find 10. It was like John's fruitless search in Revelation chapter 5, where he too looks for someone who is worthy to unlock God's promises. All of heaven and earth he searches, but he weeps and weeps because he could not find anyone worthy. And even John's own life was scarred by sin. But then Jesus, the Lion Lamb, appears. And what is it showing us, and what is Genesis 18 also shows us, is that only God could do what was needed to make unrighteous people righteous before him without violating his justice. It took his Son, didn't it? That through faith in him, we are credited as being right, righteous before holy God. The way that the gospel works or comes to us, really, verse 5 summarizes it very well. Wages are earned. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Therefore, we are unrighteous, but God justifies the wicked through faith. Now, that's a shocking statement or a shocking thing to say. The wicked are now justified. Do you see how from the moment, though, that you trust in Christ, no matter how wicked our background. You are as justified as Christ is. You remember John Bunyan saying, as he walked across that field, "My righteousness is in heaven. My righteousness is in heaven. It's Jesus Christ." And so this ungodly or this wicked man, maybe if he fixes up his life and gets himself right with God and straightens himself out, he can be right with God. No, that would be a denial of Jesus Christ. Again, you and I are now and forever righteous before the holy God of heaven, only in Christ Jesus, based on his righteousness, his justification. And that's amazing. Now, verse 6 then says that David too knew this, King David. The same gospel that Abraham believed and that I believe, and I pray that you too believe, is the same gospel that David knew as well. And I think that David matters for this reason. Whereas Abraham lived before God had given his people his law at Mount Sinai, David lived afterward. And both of them looked forward to God's salvation in Christ Jesus, whereas we look back to it. And yet the same faith is credited as righteousness. And so, and this is now verse 7. And so Paul turns from Genesis 15 over to Psalm 32, just like we did a few moments ago, where David says, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." How can God not count someone's sin against them and still be fair? Well, only by the sacrifice of another who is holy and who we receive with the empty hands of faith. Do you know, when I read through Psalm 32, it's like watching the shackles being taken off a prisoner. And by the end of that psalm or song, God's kindness and grace overwhelms. The Lord's unfailing love surrounds those who trust in him. Now, by the time you come to verse 9 here, Romans 4, again, some questions are asked that must have shocked. You have to mean, Paul, that this is true for those who are circumcised, isn't it? Because they're the covenant people of God. That's verse 9. And Paul says, no, I don't mean that at all. And he repeats his point. Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. And then in verse 10, 11, and 12, Paul will show that this is proven, or this is shown by a simple matter of timing. Was Abraham declared righteous before God after he was circumcised or before? That's verse 10. Well, it was before. In other words, his being declared righteous in the eyes of God came at a time when, in a way, Abraham resembled any other pagan Gentile. He was justified before he was circumcised, and therefore his justification could never have been on the basis of his circumcision or his obedience. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. There's an interval of something like 14 years, in fact, from the time when he believed God's promises to the time when he received the sign of circumcision. Abraham believed, and then in belief, he obeyed. And so in verse 11 again, and isn't this an amazing thing to say? Abraham is the father of all who believe, but who have not been circumcised. And I'm sure that Paul here, again, he was the law man, Hebrew of Hebrews. He must have caught himself. I'm not the man that I used to be. I never believed that. I believe that no one outside of Judaism could come before God unless they come inside Judaism. But now he says how wrong I was. Through faith, we, whether Jew or Gentile, we are justified before God. We have peace with God. Actually, Paul's just raised one of the most powerful pictures in the Bible. Like people say, the picture here is not a metaphor or such as flock or bride. It's the thing itself, family. There's probably few things more powerful in life than the power of families, and sometimes for good and ill. To say that Abraham is my father is to take possession of the promises that God made to Abram. It's to say, I share in his promises too, for I'm a part of his family. Well, what right do I have to be a part of his family? Someone might say, well, by faith. In fact, I believe all that Abraham believed, so that he could say, yes, you are a part of my family under God. You are my son or my daughter too. And it's a worldwide family now, and a family forever. And I hope you understand that. And so verse 12 then says, Abraham is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the family of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So family by the bonds of faith in Jesus Christ. You can see from this how Paul's removing all obstacles from us coming to God by faith. The gospel says, come to Christ, believe in him. He will justify you in the sight of God, and those whom he justifies, he will transform. I think that probably every misstep where I go wrong in life will come back in some way, either directly or indirectly, to forgetting these truths. In Christ alone, by faith alone, and only on the grounds that faith allows, God's grace alone. It changes everything about who we are and how we live. And it is all that God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have ever planned. Amen. Please pray with me now. Lord God, on every page of Scripture, we ought to see these truths, justification by faith, in the righteousness of another, your Son, and this all of your grace that is powerful and deep in its working. And we pray that we will know it, Lord, and more and more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The blessing I pray for us this week ahead is that in your rising, day by day, as you wake in the morning, may you survey the mercies of God, and may you be lost in wonder and love and praise, so that through every period of your life, his goodness you will pursue until he comes again. Amen. Well, we'll sing now. It's Psalm 84. It's a pilgrim psalm, a psalm about journeying to heaven. So please stand. Please sing to God.
Dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Christmas.